The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
It's good to see you all. I have missed you very much. I have missed very much worshiping with you. Feels like my first day here today. I even wore a new shirt for you.
But it's good to be with you. I've always heard that, and I believe it's true, that a true relationship, true friendship, a true closeness with another person or with a group of people doesn't really happen until you go through something difficult together. And as David said, there's much greater difficulty to go through, that could be gone through, but not being together is difficult. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the church. And so I feel like now we are friends. Now the relationship is strengthened. And I hope that you believe that's true as well. But it is good to see you this morning. We're in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We've looked at verses 1 through 13 two straight weeks. If you've been listening, this will be the third week as we look specifically at the world's hating Jesus. At the end of John chapter 6, Jesus is disappointing. And at the end of John chapter 7, Jesus is divisive. And here we're going to see this morning specifically how the world hates him and what that means for us. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, it has been difficult to be apart from one another. We've missed the fellowship. We've missed worshiping beside someone else, listening to their voices, sing words and raise up exaltation for the same God that we love. We've missed watching someone else learn truth, same truth that we love. We've missed learning from one another. We've missed growing together, helping one another see you clearer and greater and more how you really are. Thank you that we are back together this morning. And we want to make it all about you and your glory. So be glorified here in this place today. Be present among us. Help us to feel you near. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. When Pearl Harbor was attacked, war was declared, and defeat was not an option. And as part of the war effort, people immediately began to ration and do without, and save, and find ways to use excess, and find ways to grow more and produce greater, because the war effort needed it. The country changed overnight almost, at least it seemed to, because out of a diverse people with a multitude of varied interests and concerns, one supreme passion emerged. Hearts and minds became focused and fixed on winning a war. And with all people in the same fight and all the people united by the same ultimate goal, needs were prioritized, sacrifices were made, the usual comforts were curtailed. There is a war going on today, a spiritual war, a war for lost souls in a dying world. There is a great battle that's part of that war, and it is against the redeemed, against us. It's a war inside of us between our flesh and the power of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And the field of battle is in our eyes, and it's in our hearts, and it's most intense perhaps between our ears. And the enemy's aim in this battle is to distract us, to keep us weak, to ensure that we're not a threat to the enemies of God. It is a fight to make us too busy to see the war raging for the hearts of our children and our families, or to recognize the battle raging for the integrity of the church. And this war is too great. It's too great for broken relationships to be left torn, for the frivolous and the trivial to have our time and imagination. Too great to ever give up on each other, to chalk anyone up as a lost cause, or ever leave someone behind. We are at war, and the battles lost on the inside make us look a lot like the world on the outside, and they keep us from being of any use there, and of too little use in here. The world is changing us instead of being changed by us. Do you see it? Do you recognize it in the world, in yourselves? Oftentimes the media, a columnist, somebody who's representative of worldly wisdom, will say something like, "It's time for the church to get in step. It's time for the church to get with it. Times have changed." But truth hasn't changed. But our role is not to cheer on market trends or to adapt to the flow of the culture. Our role is to be Christ in the world, joyfully. We are to be always asking, what does it look like to be Christ in the world right now? What does it look like to be faithful right now? Not careful, but faithful. In an effort to be relevant, we become regular and run-of-the-mill, vague and vacillating, unclear and uncertain, and at last we become unexceptional. What is obtuse today will be open to debate, then optional tomorrow. But we are called to make war on the markers of this age. We are to fight the shifting standard and the shadowy good and the deadly sham that you can shape your own way. We are to call out the shallow that's masquerading as sophisticated and the shrug offered up as a courageous answer. If we don't, who will? If we don't, then the short-lived will continue to be served, and satisfaction in the shiny will be pursued, and souls will continue to be slaves to the superficial. We are to be light in the darkness, salt that curbs the decay, the clear distinction declaring the difference between life and death. And you have seen this week as heartbreaking that now right and wrong is decided by the largest mob. And when people are ashamed of absolutes, you see that they become absolutely shameful. And when the truth is lost, the lost determine truth. Jesus stands against the world. He stands against the world for the world. And the world hates him for it. And if we are following him and living like him, it will fight against us as well. The righteousness of God is the robe of the redeemed, put on, one who's been rescued, and it is instantly a call to arms. To be in, but not of the world. To be conformed to Christ, not conformed to the world. To glorify our King and change the world. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is the setting here in John chapter 7 and 8, was a time in which the people of God looked back to their time in the wilderness. And they remembered how God protected and provided for them as He tabernacled among them and led them through the wilderness. Throughout the New Testament, the wilderness typifies the world's spiritual condition. It's why John the Baptist is the voice crying out in the wilderness, because the people of God were spiritually bankrupt and apostate. The wilderness is a dry and empty and barren place. And it is a picture of the life that the believer lives in the world. Just like the people of God were redeemed out of Egyptian slavery and on their way to the promised land, they passed through the wilderness, and we too have been saved and redeemed, freed from slavery to sin, and we're on our way to the promised land. And this wilderness is the life that we are living now in a world that's dry and broken and barren. It's desolate and it's empty. It is a place that we are not supposed to settle. This is not our home. This is a place that can never provide for the deepest needs of our hearts. It's this time that we are living in now. Our home is found at the end of this wilderness journey. And the church, like Israel, goes through the world as sinners, as sojourners and pilgrims, dependent on God's provision, trusting Him, and protected in the tabernacle He provided for us in Christ, where we find shelter and refuge. And we are to be an evangelizing pilgrim, unleashing the gospel like a river of living water that springs forth new life in once barren ground. And that's the setting for John chapter 7 and 8. And the first 13 verses of this chapter, as I said, this is the third week we're looking at it, I have seen as a primer for the rest of John chapter 7 that will carry us on into John chapter 8 as well. The Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of Jesus in the world. And the first 13 verses give us Jesus' perspective of His relationship to the world before He actually makes an appearance there in verse 14. So in the first 13 verses, we see Jesus and the world. And then beginning in verse 14, which we'll start next week, you're going to see Jesus in the world. And this morning, we are focusing on the world's hatred for Jesus. We're going to look at it in 3 points. We're going to see the hate, why the hate, and how we can be hated too. The hate, why the hate, and how we can be hated too. First of all, the hate. You see the response of Jesus to His brothers in verses 6 and 7. He says, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." And before Jesus answers His brothers, in verse 5, the gospel writer John interjects and helps us understand and see that the brothers are not believing in Him. And I have mentioned over the past several weeks, and I hope that you've been listening, that these opening verses of the chapter display the importance of belief. Belief doesn't just determine your relationship to God, but your relationship to the world as well. It's not only about your eternity, but your life and your relationships right now. That's how powerful belief is. So powerful that it determines, according to Jesus, in verse 6, time and opportunity. That word time is kairos. It's not chronos, which is clock time. It's time like opportunity. The right moment for something. And when you're living in the world and for the world, every time is your time, because nothing you're doing has any eternal significance. And the sovereign God of all things, you're not looking to. You can't hear Him speak. So time and opportunity in the world is completely different than those who are in the kingdom, absolutely determined by belief. It also determines desires and values and even your actions. And all these things you cannot overcome apart from God. Notice in verse 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. It's something they cannot do. They don't have the ability, the capacity. And it hates me. It must hate me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus unites the works of the world all together and says they're all evil. How can he do that? He can do that because the works of man that don't come from faith, that aren't born out of belief, are not pleasing to God. The word hate here, in most places in the New Testament as well, is not really the word we know as hate, like the expression of extreme dislike. It is almost always used in a comparative sense. So Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not calling for us to have extreme dislike for our parents, although some of you maybe would like to. What he's saying is compared to the love you have for me, all other love is going to seem like hate. I'm first. I'm the most. I'm the greatest. I am what you value. I am who you look to, and all else is secondary. In Romans 9, Paul quotes Malachi in this well-known verse referring to the doctrine of election, in which he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Once again, it's a comparative thing. It's expressing preference, a greater love, greater favor, a greater value for one over the other. The word evil also isn't really used the same way that we use it. It's not talking about extreme wickedness necessarily. The word actually means to toil. It means a struggle. It means that which is lacking. It is not describing maliciousness or malevolence. It is talking about the behavior and the actions that are worthless. That which comes from worthless and a base impulse in fallen men. So when you put these two things together, it's going to give us an understanding of what Jesus means here. All the works are evil because they all come from the same value system that begins with something else as greatest instead of God. It's a mindset that prizes and favors and loves something else, lots of other things, more than it loves God. Therefore, all that is said and all that is done is said and done in unbelief. This is what it means to be worldly. Jesus is talking about worldliness. It is to live as though there is no God. It doesn't mean that you never say, I believe in God. It means to live as though there is no God. Never any consideration of God. Never any consideration of His greatness, His glory, His will, His holiness. Never any consideration of your actions in light of eternity, in light of the finality of judgment, in light of the fact that life is just a mere breath and then it's gone. This is hatred of God, worldliness. And this will, listen, it will become extreme dislike sooner or later. It will. Because sooner or later, God is going to get between you and whatever it is that you were really worshiping. God is going to get between you And whatever it is you have your heart set upon, and when he does, you will hate him. So it ends up being hatred for all. The religious leaders here in this chapter are seeking to kill him. Why are they seeking to kill him? Because they have placed their righteousness upon themselves and self-salvation, and Jesus testifies against it. He stands between that which is their God, and that is power. The ability to look down on others as better, as though they're better. And even money. Thus they hate him. And all their works are evil. Every obedience that does not come from faith, every pursuit that does not have God's glory as its purpose, every aim that does not have Jesus as the reason, is hatred and evil. And you can see in verses 6 through 8 that the difference between Jesus and the world is not a matter of degree. Look at verse 6, my time and your time. See that? Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, it hates me. You go up now, I'm not going up. It is the presentation in every verse of a world in direct contradiction with Jesus. Absolutely at odds with Jesus. Whatever Jesus does, the world does the opposite. That's what you see. So, that's the hate. That's the hatred of the world for Jesus. Now, why the hate? Jesus says the hate. Number two, why the hate? He says the hate is because I testify about it, that its works are evil. In John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, John says that Jesus is the light come into the world. And people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. And everyone who does these things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his evil works should be exposed. One of the major themes of John's gospel is Jesus is the light that gives life to the world. Jesus is the light that gives life to the world. He is the only source of spiritual life, and one who is the source of life in creation as well. In both creation and redemption, he is the giver of life and the sustainer of it. And neither the darkness present at creation or the darkness in the hearts of the elect, you and I, were able to overcome the light of life. And the world, sinners cannot fully suppress the awareness of the light that is Jesus either, though they try. Jesus testifies with his life and his words and eventually with his death. And these are all the same. The presence of Jesus exposes sin and guilt, shows us our hypocrisy, rightly defines our actions and the motives of our hearts and our lives, and he calls them evil. In light of his glory, every man stands condemned. Everyone stands empty and perishing. As David said, I don't know, I think David might be a ninja sneaking in my office and looking at my sermon notes. But as Jesus said, the villain in this world is sin. It's sin. Plato said the problem was our physical bodies, and the solution was moral discipline. Freud said our problem is psychological and because of our families. And the solution is a centralized government and societal changes. Another philosopher says the problem is that group over there and they need to be exterminated. Jesus says the problem is spiritual and the problem is sin. And if sin is the villain, then Jesus is the only answer. And thus the world runs from him and hates him. Sinful man runs to the darkness in an effort to avoid being exposed. Jesus says in verse 7 once again, it cannot hate you, and all its works are evil. The brothers, even though they're right next to Jesus, are right there in the world, just like the religious leaders who hate him. It's not a matter of degree. They're in totally different kingdoms. One is in the darkness. Jesus and the brothers, along with the religious leaders, are in total different kingdoms. Jesus is light, and they're in the darkness. Jesus is life, and they are dead. No matter how moral you are, no matter how religious you are, even if you are in the same family as Jesus, apart from belief, you have no life, and all your works are evil. But he says that the world cannot hate you. In other words, as different as these religious leaders and the brothers may be, and the crowds that are afraid of the religious leaders, as different as all those groups may be, spiritually speaking, they all run to the same darkness. And oftentimes they run to one another for covering, knowing they will not be exposed there. They run to the darkness that is the world, all of them together, in pursuit of something else that they think will bring meaning and significance. Listen. The world, you can run to the world. And I promise you this, the world will help make guilt go away. It will tell you it's not your fault. It will give you an excuse. It will provide you with justification for your sin if you let it. If you read truth in the Bible you don't like, you can run to the world and you will always be able to find someone in the world that will agree with your unorthodoxy and help you make that verse in the Bible mean something it doesn't mean. If you're feeling the guilt of sin, you can run to the world and find someone that by comparison you're a much better person than and feel like you're not so sinful after all. You can always go to the world and find someone to reassure you that superficial, nominal faith is okay with Jesus. And it's not. Oh, come on, you don't have to get carried away, they'll say. You can always find a group that you can join that's pointing to another group that will help you see that it's all their fault, not yours. It's not sin. It's that you've been cheated your whole life. Always someone to help you blame the past or stay in the past. The darkness of the world will offer you a hand to help you stay the same by excusing you and permitting you, and they'll call it love. It will seem like they care about you as they hold you down because it helps them feel better about themselves. The world is united against Jesus. And all are operating in the world out of an emptiness that seeks to use others to fill themselves up. You can take part in that game if you want to. And it will lead to destruction. But the redeemed, the church. We are not to be like the world. We have to win this war. We have to operate out of the fullness that we've received from the riches of Christ. So filled with Christ that we seek others to spend ourselves on, not use others to fill ourselves up. We should be outdoing one another in serving. We should be loving in confrontation for the other person's good, not so we can show them we're better or smarter. The church accepts you as you are, but won't allow you to stay that way. We, the church, should not be afraid to say to another person, you're not the only one. You're not the only one with that struggle. You're not the only one with that fear. When another person is down in the deepest hole, we don't say, good luck. I bet that's hard. We say, I bet that's hard. I'll go with you. When someone is in a deep, dark hole that they can't get out of, we jump down in the hole with them. And we tell them, I've been here before and I know the way out. Finally, third, how we can be hated too. Is that strange? I don't know if anybody's ever made a point in a sermon about being hated. I'm going to tell you how to be hated today. How can we be hated too? How can we be like Jesus? How can we be in and not of the world? How can we impact the world, change it? And it's tempting. You might think that I would look at this text and look at all the things that Jesus does and say, you see what Jesus does here and you see what Jesus says here and that's what you're supposed to do and that's what you're supposed to say. That's tempting. Let's look at how Jesus does it and then let's copy that. And that isn't wrong, of course. But the Gospel of John is about belief. And Jesus highlights that that belief is the difference between himself in the world. So how can we be hated like Jesus? The way we can be like Jesus in the world is believe. Is believe. If the world doesn't see the difference in us, if it's not impacted by us, if there is never any conflict between the world and us, then it's because we look and live like the world. It isn't a matter of a different method to try, something else that is needing to be practiced. It is because we don't believe. At the moment of belief, we are no longer alienated from God. We are reconciled to Him. And at that moment, we become alienated from the world. It cannot be that we would be no longer alienated from God, but reconciled to Him. It cannot be that we can be reconciled to God and become more like the world. It cannot be. It cannot be. If we truly have been reconciled to God, we should become more like our Lord. He is the one to whom we have been united. We share His life. And what He has done and what He is doing in us, we should be doing in the world. And by His power working through us, we will change the world that way. Taking dominion over the world. Going into every patch of darkness that exists. And shining the light of our Lord there. Saying to the world, to every heart and to every life, that is not yours. That belongs to the Lord. We stake the gospel flag there and claim that ground for Jesus. So that light shines. And the world is saved. Let's pray together. Father, help us acknowledge in a posture of repentance and honesty how often we live like the world, how often we look to the world to fill the desires of our hearts, how often we forget that the world is perishing. The world is waiting for us to get serious about our faith. the world doesn't know it and would desperately hate it, but it desperately needs us to start living lives sold out for your Son Jesus. The world was okay with the brothers being the brothers of Jesus as long as they didn't give themselves completely over. Our passage today shows us people lived under the same roof as our Lord. And the world doesn't hate them for that, because they were so lukewarm, using Jesus, not living for Him, not listening to Him, and not believing Him. We can be very close to Jesus, and apart from being in Him, we are dead. Help us, Lord, give us once again the courage of self-examination to see where we are in relationship to You and where we are in relationship to the world. If we're never having any controversy, if we're never having any conflict with the world, if we're never standing up and standing out for Jesus, it could be that we're part of the world instead of abiding in Christ. Help us now. Help us to be honest. Make us brave to look down into the deepest parts of our heart. All the idols, all the evil that is there. All those things we're living for instead of God. All the good things that we've made ultimate things and placed before Jesus in our lives. Help us now. For Your glory in Jesus. Amen.